Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for our time here. And Father, I pray that we reflect on the things that we've sung, that you will hold us fast. I pray that we will fix our eyes on the promises, and Lord, that we would recognize that Christ is our reward. We're grateful to know that you are sovereign over salvation. We're grateful to know that salvation belongs to you from beginning to end. We're grateful for the work of Christ. And Lord, I pray that that motivates us in love for each other and love for your word. And as we're looking here in Jude, to contend for the faith. Give us passionate desire to see you glorified through these things, to see you honored in us and all that we say and do. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn to Jude, today we will wrap up the book of Jude as we look at verses 20 through 25. Jude verses 20 through 25. We see in Scripture, in the New Testament, the apostles warned that false teachers would rise up in the church. Just as we saw last week, Jude reminded his readers that what they were seeing with false teachers having infiltrated, that should not have been something that took them by surprise, because the apostles told them it was going to happen. And we read, you know, a lot of people look at Jude and say that Jude is really following after 2 Peter. And there's a lot of parallels there. And that seems to be a logical conclusion to come to. And that in Peter, he's warning of the coming of false teachers, and Jude is saying they're here. And so we've been going through that as Judas talked about these apostates, these false teachers that snuck into the church. And there are times we read in Scripture when the warning is sound, when we're told that there's going to be false teachers among them, and then there's a, well then, what do we do about that? And one of those occasions we see in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 31, when Paul, knowing that he was probably not going to return, that he was going coming to the end of his life and the end of his ministry as he's heading to Jerusalem. He, the Spirit's been telling him something is going to happen. And so on his way there, he decides he's going to meet with the elders, with the pastors in the city of Ephesus, where he spent the most amount of time during his ministry. And he meets with them and he warns them of false teachers rising up among them. And there he said, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will rise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." And so even as we come to Jude, and he's been going through this idea of false teachers being there in the church, now as you see in the title, we come to the, well, what now? Okay, they're there. You've talked about their destruction and all of those things, but now what? And so we'll see the big idea here in this text is, what do we do in light of false teachers and apostates? And so we need to know this. We need to be prepared ourselves. There's false teaching all around us. And just turn on the radio or turn on the TV, and it's not hard to find a preacher that's not preaching the word. And that can easily influence the church. So let's read here, Jude, picking it up again in verse 20 and reading to the end. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Now, as we look at these last two sections in Jude, remember, Jude said that his purpose in writing to his readers was, as we see in verse 3, to urge them to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And then he gives the reason why he was writing to urge them to contend for the faith in verse 4. He says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." And what we have seen as we've been going through Jude is that for the most part, since verse 5, Jude has been focused on these apostates and what they are like. He's talked about their character. He's talked about their lives and how they live. He's talked about the destruction that they will face. And just as certain as God brought His justice, as God brought His judgment and destroyed those apostates and the examples that Jude gave from the Old Testament, God will surely bring the full weight of His justice on those apostates who will not repent. Those who step out of the bounds of their authority. Those who are immoral, blasphemous, insane as they follow their own instincts without reason. And yet they sat in the fellowship, celebrating at the Lord's table, unnoticed with the rest of the church. They were false teachers who were in the ministry for themselves. They may have shown a lot of promise, but they were really disappointing. And they were marked for destruction. But as we come now and have picked the text up in verse 20, Jude shifts his focus from focusing on the false teachers to then focusing on his readers. Now, we might want to argue that really he shifted his focus back in verse 17. But there really he addresses his readers, but to remind them of what the apostles predicted. Again, that there would be false teachers that rose up among them. And so really I believe this is where the shift is to focus on his readers. There in verse 20. When he says, "But you." All that before, all that about licentiousness, immorality, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, marked for judgment, wrath, all of that was about the apostates. That was about the false teachers who snuck in unnoticed. But you, now it's looking at you, but you, beloved, instead of being like these apostates, you are too. And then he follows this up with four verbs. Four verbs of what the believers are to do in contrast, or I would even argue, in light of the false teachers. And it's debated about how we should take these four verbs. The first two and the fourth verb are participles, while the third verb is a command in the Greek. Some argue we should take them all as commands. But others, and this is the camp that I'm in, others say that we should take these participles as explaining how we are to fulfill the command. The command is found there in verse 21. And that is for believers to keep themselves in the love of God. Now, we read at the beginning of Jude that we are kept, right? And we said it could either be read as we are kept by or we are kept for Jesus. And when we went over that, we talked about really both are true. Both are biblical. We are kept by and we are kept for Jesus. But we see we are kept. We're kept. And it's clear we who are saved, we are loved. And we talked about that recently too. And God keeps us. Now, as we see the command here to keep yourselves in the love of God, again, this could be translated as saying, keep yourself in the love for God. And that would be the idea that you continue in your love for God. Or it could be, which I think it is, keep yourself in God's love for you. Now, saying keep yourself in God's love for you, this doesn't mean that one can fall or lose God's love if they've been truly saved, that they would lose their salvation. That's not what it's saying. No, again, we are kept by Christ and we are kept for Christ. But though God sovereignly keeps us, we are still responsible. We still have responsibility. God's sovereignty does not cancel out man's responsibility. They go hand in hand. And so though God keeps us, and we cannot fall from His love, we are still responsible to do our part in the relationship and remain in His love. Remain where we know His blessings and are growing in our walk with Him. Jesus says something similar to this in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 9 through 10. And He says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide," or live, or remain, "in my love. If you keep my commands, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and abide in his love." And then we also read in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." So how is Jude saying believers are to keep themselves in God's love? And this is, again, as opposed to the false teachers who have turned away from the faith, who are apostates. So how do we keep ourselves in God's love? Well, he tells his readers to build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Your most holy faith is the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It's the faith that Jude was urging his readers to contend for. We build ourselves up in the faith by knowing the faith through knowing and obeying God's word and the doctrines found there. The idea of building up is the idea of edifying, to grow and mature. And we all have individual responsibility for our growth and maturity in God's word. But we also have corporate responsibility. And I think that's what Jude's getting at here as he says, build yourselves up. Build yourselves, plural. Each one is to contribute to the growth in the church. You and me, each individual, are to be doing our part for each of us to be growing and maturing. And so that the body as a whole is growing and maturing. Again, I think this is part of why we see the analogy of the body in Scripture. Because each member, each body part, doing their part, playing their role in the church. So that the body functions as it's supposed to. So the body grows and matures. And we see that Paul talks about in Ephesians 4 of how the body is to work together to grow in Christ's likeness. We read in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, it says, "And he," Christ, "gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." And notice that the growth, part of the reason for the growth, is so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. This growth, one of the results, is being discerning. And Jude calls for discernment. And we talked about that a little bit last week, too. And again, so we all are to contribute, and contribute by knowing God's word and holding each other accountable to God's word, exhorting and encouraging each other through God's word. Therefore, we need to know God's word. It's part of why we gather regularly under the preaching of God's Word. We need to be in God's Word ourselves. We need to know His Word. Exercising the gift God has given us by His grace through the Holy Spirit, we all are to contribute into the building up of ourselves. So where the false teachers have turned away from the faith, Jude is telling his readers, build yourselves up in the faith. And that's what we're to do. Then, right along with that, we keep ourselves in the love of God by praying in the Spirit. This is to pray with what is in line with the Holy Spirit, praying according to His will as revealed in the Scriptures. Praying in the Spirit means to pray in submission to the Holy Spirit. The New Testament calls that being filled with the Spirit, that we're under His control. And we learned in Colossians that that comes with knowing God's Word, being filled with the truth of the Spirit, or the truth of the Scriptures. That the more we know, the more we internalize, the more we apply the Scriptures to our lives, the more we are under the Spirit's control, the more we are in submission to Him. And so pray in the Spirit. Seek His will. In verse 19, as we read last week, Jude said that the false teachers, they were devoid of the Spirit. They didn't have the Spirit. But true believers are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. He empowers and He prays for us in our insufficiency to pray right, according to Romans 8. If we do not have the Holy Spirit, we do not have Christ. We're not saved. But having the Spirit, let us pray in the Spirit. Let us seek His will and submit to Him. Let us go to God in prayer, seeking His strength, knowing that we cannot keep His will in our own strength. Let us go to Him with eagerness, believing that He hears our prayers and He responds to our prayers. Go to Him in the Spirit, not in cold disbelief of repetitious, heartless murmurings that are often just these memorized, cutesy, rhyming prayers that we sometimes say at dinner time or before bed. But let us go with earnest hearts. Let us pray in the Spirit. Let us seek Him. Depend on Him. Depend on the Holy Spirit in order to pray right. Depend on Him to seek Him throughout our day, having an attitude of prayer. Then finally, at the end of verse 21, we see that we are to keep ourselves in the love of God by waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. The word translated as waiting here in the Greek carries the idea of anticipation. So, in reference to Christ's return, do you anticipate Christ's return? Are you looking for it? Are you expecting it? Do you have eager anticipation? When was the last time you thought about Christ's return? When was the last time you thought about His return and all of the promises that go along with that for those who are saved? Do you look forward to it with great anticipation? For so many, if they were to be honest, to think of the Lord's return is really a dreadful thing. For when He comes to establish His kingdom on earth, He will come in might and wrath and destroy all of those who have remained in rebellion to His lordship, who have never put their trust in Christ alone for salvation. But if we are trusting in Christ, then we know that when He comes, He will come for us with mercy, not in judgment as we deserve. And we can anticipate that day with great joy. And we can live today, therefore, in light of Christ coming. In light of Christ taking us to be with Him. Of making us complete and holy before Him. To never wrestle with sin again. To never feel the effects of sin again. That we will never be suffering in pain and loss and sickness and death. But to know the joy of being with our Lord forever. Now, someone may ask, Scott, how do you know that when Christ comes, He's going to come in mercy for you and not judgment? Have you done enough to make up for your sins? Have you gained enough merit from the treasury of merit stored up by others for you? Have you been a good person? And my answer to all of that would be no. No. I am a sinner, as we are all sinners in our first father, Adam. I have not kept God's law. I have not kept His standard of righteousness. I have no righteousness in of myself. But not only that, I don't have any of this extra merit that people have stored up, because there's no such thing. I'm not good enough. I've not done enough. But I can still have confidence that when Christ comes, He will come with mercy for me. Because not only is He coming again, He already came once. He came once. And coming as a man, He lived a holy life. He was good enough on my behalf. He was good enough for all who will trust in Him alone for their salvation. He then, as the spotless Lamb of God, went to the cross and paid for my sin in my place. He suffered the judgment from the Father that I deserve. He took my guilty plea upon Himself. And He has done this for all who turn from their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. For there is salvation in no other name. No other name was given under heaven by which men must be saved, but the name of Jesus Christ, who is the King of glory, who is mighty to save. There's salvation found nowhere else. And if you are saved, you can look forward to Christ's return with great anticipation, knowing that He will come for you with mercy that leads to eternal life. Will you trust in Christ today? Will you know Him as your Savior? Will you know your sins, past, present, and future, have been fully dealt with, have been atoned for, that you have been redeemed because of the finished, sufficient work of Christ Jesus on the cross? That He has died and He has rose again, risen again. And as your risen Lord, He commands you to repent and put your faith in Him and in Him alone. And so we keep ourselves in the love of God as we wait with eager expectation for His return, knowing He returns with mercy. And so don't be wrapped up with all the fleeting things of this life, the things that we can be anticipating, the things we can be living for, that can block out our living in light of eternity, that sets our eyes on the here and now as we seek after things, as we seek after achievement, as we seek after pleasure. No. Set your eyes on what eternally matters and live in light of Christ's return. Now, not only do we see here Jude calling his readers that in contrast and in light of the false teachers to keep themselves in the love of God, but then we see that in light of the false teachers and in contrast to them, that we are to have and take up responsibility for each other in the church. In verse 22, Jude wants the believers to look out for those who might be led astray or influenced by the false teachers. You see, because we should care for one another. We should love each other. We should be concerned about each other's spiritual well-being. And recognize how easily false teaching can infiltrate and influence the church. I know the years that I've been in pastoral ministry, I know it comparatively really means nothing. I mean, I'm sure Winston and Glenn and Ken can still look at me as just a pup. But still, in the time that I have been in ministry, it didn't take long to stop surprising me, at least overly too much, that when someone who should know better is being influenced by false teaching. That those have come to me talking about the books they're reading and how much they've been encouraged by these books of Your Best Life Now and Everyday Friday and books written by Joel Osteen. I remember one lady that did shock me as she promoted Robert Schuller in The Hour of Power. That was back before he died. But we need to care for each other, recognizing how easily that can creep in. And to do that, we have to have discernment. discernment of what is true and false, being in the Word, but also discernment in how we handle each other. We must discern how to handle the specific person and the specific situation. And I think that's what Jude is calling for here as we read this. Again, verse 22, he says, "And have mercy on those who doubt." There are some there in the church Jude is addressing that had not yet committed to the ways of the false teacher, but they were questioning. They were wondering. That sounds pretty good. I mean, this guy seems pretty upstanding. I mean, he seems like a really nice guy. I don't think he would say anything wrong. I mean, maybe we should consider what he's saying. Or maybe, you know, I'm not sure. How do I know I've been believing what is right? How do I know? And so they're questioning. Jude says, for these ones, we're to have mercy. That is a more gentle approach. So think of what does it mean to have a gentle approach? What? You're considering that? Are you really daft? How long have you said you've been a Christian? Do you even read your Bible? How do you not know heresy when you hear it? Yeah, that would not be the gentle approach. That's not what Jude is calling for here. What Jude is calling for is compassion and sympathy. You know, there are some that we must show gentle guidance to, lovingly bringing them along, showing them the truth of God's Word, shedding light on falsehood. Now, we may even say to someone, listen, I know that's hard and doubting those things, it can be tricky. But how about you and I get together? How about we sit down and we look to what God's Word says about these things together? Can we do that? Can we work on this together? Now, mercy is needed for those who, in their immaturity, are tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And what they need is for a more mature believer to come alongside of them and disciple them. And again, we're all responsible for each other. And then Jude says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. So there's the idea of mercy in a more gentle approach. And the idea of snatching, well, that really is a not-so-gentle approach. You know, let me just give an illustration on what snatching is kind of like. At my parents' house, in their living room, they have the carpet. And as you go to the back of the living room, the carpet meets a slate floor that's just in front of the fireplace. And it was a Christmas or two ago where Luke and Elizabeth were in the living room there with the rest of their cousins, and they were all watching something on the TV. And I think me and one or two of my other brother-in-laws were in there. And I didn't see him right away, but Luke decides he's going to get up from sitting and watching the TV. But as he gets up, he's still watching the TV, but he's walking backwards, not taking his eyes off the TV. And before I noticed him, he got to where the carpet and the slate floor meet. And as he stepped on that in between, he started to lose his balance. And as my eyes caught him, I could just see him falling back and smashing his head off the fireplace. And so as I see him lose his balance, I jump up and I grab him by the arm and I pull him into me. And as I pulled him into me, he began to cry. One, he got scared. And two, he was saying his arm hurt. Now you could say, Scott, couldn't you have been a little more gentle with him? Could you have, you know, been a little, you know, slower getting up to maybe not scare him more? And maybe not to hurt his arm, could you just kind of gently bring your arm around him to cradle him instead? I guess I could have done that. But really my goal wasn't thinking about whether or not I was going to scare him or hurt his arm. My goal was to get up as fast as I could and grab him as fast as I could to keep him and do everything I can that he wouldn't slip through my fingers and still hit his head on the fireplace anyway. And so him being a little scared and maybe his arm hurting for a few minutes to me was more than worth it to be assured that he was not going to fall and hit his head on the fireplace. And so that's kind of the idea here, snatching. It's not gentle. It's moving. The word here for snatching carries the idea of taking forcefully, firmly, and quickly. Those who have moved past doubts and questions and are beginning to dig into these false teachings, we are to meet them with stern warnings, with pleas, and if necessary, rebukes. We want to do everything we can to show them the foolishness of their errors, so that they do not fall into the flames of judgment. And listen, this is the loving thing to do. This is loving. Just as I moved and grabbed Luke and even grabbed his arm hard because it was out of love. I'd, again, rather to make sure he didn't slip through my fingers than to allow him to fall back and crack his head. We do this out of love for one another. And then Jude talks about those who we are to show mercy with fear. I think these are those who have already turned fully to the false teaching and have committed apostasy. They've turned away from the faith. We still want them to come back. We want them to repent. We care for them and we love them. But in reaching out to them, we must do it with fear. And if we're going to do it with fear, that means we do it with caution. Some argue, what does it mean to fear? And what's this? What are we fearing? Well, some say it's fearing God's judgment. Some say it's fearing God's holiness. Or, and this is where I land, some say it's fearing being influenced or led astray yourself while trying to reach out to them. We want to be clear-minded. We want to be careful and not let ourselves get tripped up. That we are hating, as Jude said, even the garment stained by the flesh. The word garment here would be today equivalent to underwear. And as he talked about stained, the word there, stained, is the idea of stained by the body, soiled by the body. So I think you can see maybe the graphic picture that Jude is trying to paint there of this dirty underwear that to come in contact with would contaminate. I mean, it's a disgusting picture that he's painting here. But I think he's showing what our attitude should be towards the contamination of false teaching and an immoral life. We don't want to be contaminated by that for sure. And so we must show mercy with fear. And so in all of this, In being merciful to some and in snatching others from the flames and showing mercy with fear, what is all of this? What are we doing with all of this? What did Jude want his readers to do? What is it that we're to do? Well, remember his point. It's to contend for the faith. And we're to contend for the faith even in among the church with one another as we are responsible for one another being faithful to the faith. And then Jude concludes this letter with praise to God. And I wish we had more time to really talk about this doxology, but as we're breezing through Jude in these 4 weeks, it's there's things we're not going to get to spend as much time on as we'd like. But we see that Jude, he brought his hard letter to a close with an uplifting word. In verse 24, he says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." So after all this about false teachers, apostates, turning from the faith, after urging his readers in the different ways of handling those who are on the verge of apostasy or who have committed apostasy, after all of that, in praise to God, Jude brings his readers back to the God that is sovereign over salvation from beginning to end. That he is the one who saves, and as Jude shows here, he is the one who keeps us saved. He keeps us. I cannot keep myself. I cannot keep myself from stumbling, from apostasy, from walking away from the faith. No, he keeps me. All glory to him. Even now I stand in the blamelessness of Jesus Christ. and in him I have a right standing before God. And so in him there is the surety of one day being faultless before his presence of glory, being made fully like Christ to be there in exceeding great joy. We'll be whole and complete like our Savior is whole and complete. Because our God is mighty to save, and he will not lose one of his own. This is the future hope for all of us who are trusting in Christ. This is what God has done for us and prepared for us. And so we must give him all the glory and honor. We must give him the recognition he deserves, the place in our life that he deserves for the great God he is. And so to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. And with the conclusion of Jude, amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together. I thank you for the warnings, the stern warnings that are here in Jude. We thank you for the hard truths that are here in Jude, and that on these we can reflect on you, a God of justice and wrath, and a God of mercy and grace. And so we thank you that you are a holy God that we can trust and know makes all things right. And we're thankful that we know through Jesus Christ your grace and mercy towards us. That is the only way by which we can be saved. Putting off anything of our own doing, of our own merit, and surrendering ourselves completely to the Lordship of Christ, embracing his work on our behalf.